I just love the kids in this church. Man, seeing Ethan up here singing for praise team and Caleb singing a song that I'm going to be humming for the next like 8 days now. Man, so good. And then by memory reciting Psalm 121. Wow, I'm in awe. And now I have to do something. Many of you know that I was traveling for a couple of weeks in the past month to the Middle East. I went with a group of pastors in the Washington Conference on a Holy Lands tour, and I had studied Hebrew in Jerusalem for about 6 weeks, I think it was 4 years ago, so it was nice to get to go back to the Jerusalem area and see places that were familiar to me, but I had never been to the country that was named after me, and that was really exciting. I was, however, a little bit disappointed that when I flew into Jordan, I still had to go through customs, even though clearly my passport said that the country was mine. I was a little bit offended by that. But I heard my name a lot during the first part of the trip. Jordan's so amazing. Jordan is just so beautiful. And then sometimes they would be talking about the country. Here's a picture of me at the Jordan River. Pretty gross, isn't it? The river, not me. I remember last time I was preaching here, I talked about Naaman and the Jordan River and his distaste for going into that water. Well, you can kind of see why by looking at this picture here. I call this picture Jordan at the Jordan in Jordan. I was kicking myself, though, that I didn't bring a pair of, like, Air Jordans with me, because then the picture would have been Jordan in Jordans at the Jordan in Jordan. How's that for some first-class self-obsession? This morning, I do want to share with you just a bit of my trip. I know that there are some of you out there who would love it if I just did a full travelogue slideshow for my sermon. And then there are others of you who are like, we didn't come to church to see pictures of you and a camel. Get off the stage, tourist. So I'm trying to find a happy medium somewhere in the middle. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you 3 unique pictures from my trip. How many?
Three.
Just 3. Now, I could obviously show you more. I took about 500, and Pastor Dustin took about 5,000, all of them selfies. Maybe some other time I will do that. But 3 is good for now. And as we move through each one, I want to give you just a quick thought, a spiritual lesson, a spiritual nugget that I gleaned from each of these pictures. And I want to share that with you. One mostly accurate GPS to another. All right, first picture here. What kind of elevator does this say that this is? Sabbath, yeah. Shabbat elevator. Shabbat being the Hebrew word for Sabbath. How many of you have ever heard of Shabbat elevators before? Okay, a few of you have heard of them before. So this came about when conservative Jewish people ran into a bit of an issue. You see, they are not permitted to operate electrical switches during Sabbath hours. So that's why you'll see many Jewish homes with automatic light switches that run during Sabbath hours so that they don't actually have to manually turn them on or off. Well, you run into a bit of a problem when you're in an elevator and you need to get to, say, the 6th floor and you can't push the electric button to get you to the 6th floor. Well, what are you supposed to do? Introducing the Shabbat elevator. These special elevators, which are in most of the buildings in Israel, they stop on every single floor automatically. So if you're in the lobby and you need to get up to the 6th floor, you wait for the elevator to show up. It eventually will. And then you hop on and you wait as it stops at the 2nd floor, the 3rd floor, the 4th floor, the 5th floor, until eventually you get to the 6th floor. Hey, you've gotten to your destination and you haven't worked on the Sabbath. You haven't actually pushed any buttons. Brilliant. So what do I take from seeing these elevators? Well, there is a saying, you missed the forest for the trees. You missed the forest for the trees. Meaning, you've missed the big picture by zeroing in on small details. You missed the forest for the trees. And I think Shabbat elevators are a good example of this. If Sabbath is a huge list of do's and don'ts, full of loopholes to avoid breaking those individual rules, well, then maybe you've missed the beauty of the big picture. Now, I don't say this to be critical of Jewish people. In fact, I deeply admire their devout practice and their level of dedication to what they believe. But this image does challenge my own beliefs ever so slightly. Are there areas of my life where I have focused too much on the little details and I've missed the big picture? Are there areas where we as a church have focused too closely on specific rules or specific traditions that we missed the forest for the trees? Food for thought. Second picture. This here is a corner of the wall of the Temple Mount. And if you aren't familiar with Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is a section of the Old City where the biblical Temple of David, and then later the temple during Jesus' time, was built. And David's temple was built atop what tradition said was Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Well, today, the Temple Mount is not permitted to be a holy site for Jewish people. It is instead a holy site for Muslims. The most important mosque in all of Islam is situated on this Temple Mount. Well, why do they care about this site? Well, it's because they also believe that Abraham came to Mount Moriah and offered up his son to God. But he didn't offer up Isaac. He offered up Ishmael, the rightful heir. And Jews today cannot enter into this area. And that's where the idea of the Wailing Wall comes from. In fact, if a Jewish person wants to get inside the Temple Mount, they're surrounded by 7 armed guards. And the Wailing Wall is the wall just outside the Temple Mount where the Jewish people come and they plead and they pray and they mourn. It is the closest that they can get today to where the Holy of Holies should be. Anyway, that's a little bit of a tangent. So this is a corner of the wall of the Temple Mount. And I want you to notice one thing in particular about this picture. I want you to notice the size of the cornerstones. So let me outline one for you so that you can see it. There you go. These things are massive. Now, if you need some scale, there's a tiny little person down there to help put it into some perspective. The longest cornerstone on this wall, in this corner, is 39 feet long, and it weighs over 80 tons. And it's remarkable to me that they were able to even build with them. I'm not even sure how that would work, how you would hoist them up and place them where they need to be, but they alternate like that all the way up the corner of the wall. Now, we've heard this idea before, that Jesus is our cornerstone, or that something is the cornerstone of our faith. But, you know, I always pictured cornerstones as something, I don't know, a little more moderate. Like, they were substantially big, but they're not that big. And, you know, that's kind of how it is with God, too. We know that he's big, obviously, of course God is big, but I think that if we were actually to see God, to be near him, we would just be blown away by how much bigger he was than we could ever imagine. God's not just powerful, he's exceedingly powerful. And if Jesus is our cornerstone, then we indeed will not be shaken. Last picture. Perhaps my favorite piece of the trip was a short walk to the top of a hill right by Galilee. So that's what you can see there. That's the Lake of Galilee off to your right there. And this picture here, you can see a number of things. You can see a number of biblical towns. You can see Gennesaret and Capernaum and Chorazim and Magdala and Bethsaida, a number of different places. Lots of little towns all along the northern coast of Galilee. And do you know what's just so remarkable about this view? What's so remarkable is just how unremarkable it all was. These are all small towns. They aren't big centers of trade. They don't intersect routes to big cities. I mean, they're beautiful, but in Jesus' day, they wouldn't have been all that noteworthy. But you know what? Jesus did much of his ministry right here in this picture. Through this unremarkable area of Galilee, Jesus changed the world. And it makes me think, how often do we complain about the hand that we are dealt in life? How can God use me? I'm not that remarkable. I'm not that talented. I don't have this huge sphere of influence. Most of the people that I know are already Christians. How can God use me? Well, I hope the next time you think a thought like that, you think of this picture. See, the question is not how much you can offer God. The question is whether or not you're willing to offer it to Him. Your ministry view might seem small, but Jesus can do big things anywhere that we let Him in. Anyway, I hope that at least one of those pictures was meaningful to you in the way that it was meaningful to me. But we're going to switch gears right now, and we're going to talk about what I actually want to talk about for the sermon today. And it'll be a shorter message than normal because I know I took a good chunk of time already talking about the trip, but I know some of you wanted to see pictures, so there you go. Let's pray as we transition into the message. Father in heaven, I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit is here in this place. And I pray that He affects our minds and our ears so that we can hear things, and that He touches my words so that I can speak something that is meaningful and lasting. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to put a sentence on the screen for you. Seven words in this sentence, and I want to show you something. I'm going to read this sentence to you seven times. And each time I'm going to emphasize a different word in the sentence. And I want you to notice how the meaning of this sentence changes drastically depending on which word I choose to emphasize. I never said she stole my money. 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 Interesting, isn't it? The sentence means completely different things depending on which word you choose to emphasize. Emphasis matters. It matters. Today I want to talk about emphasis. And I'm not going to be talking about grammatical emphasis, though I'm sure that would make for a riveting sermon. No, I believe that we each have a choice over what we decide to emphasize in our lives. And that emphasis matters. It can fundamentally change the course of our lives, and it can change the relationships in our lives. Just like how that basic sentence had certain words in it, the words didn't change, but by emphasizing one word over the rest, the whole sentence changed. And so too our lives have certain basic parts to them. Work, family, spiritual life, hobbies, anxieties, schooling, and so on. Some basic elements to them. Those things don't change, but if we choose to emphasize one of those things over the rest, it impacts how your life will go. So for example, if your life's emphasis is firmly on your work, is that going to affect your family? Yes or no? Is that going to affect your spiritual life? Is that going to affect your emotions? Yes, of course it will. If you decide to emphasize being in a relationship, like that's the only way in your mind that you can find fulfillment and peace is by finding the perfect partner, is that going to direct the course of your life? Yes, it will. And we could go on and on with examples, but the point being this, emphasis matters. So the scripture reading again that Kathy read, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've heard this passage preached on a few times, and I think too often the focus of this text is narrow to being just about money and materialism. Jesus is saying, don't focus on gaining wealth or possessions, but instead focus on treasuring your relationship with God. I also love it. I've even heard where pastors will turn this text into being about tithe. That's what treasure in heaven is, tithes and offerings. Give generously this morning. And I'm like, I don't know. I feel like Jesus is talking about more than just money and possessions here. More than just the difference between spending on yourself and spending on righteous causes. I think that Jesus is outlining two very different ways of life. Living for what is temporary and living for what is eternal. And it's very easy for us to give up the hope of the eternal in exchange for the desires of the moment. And on that note, let's talk about Esau. Oh, temporary versus eternal. Esau has a brother. What's his brother's name? Jacob. Jacob and Esau are very prominent figures in the Old Testament. And who are their parents? Isaac and Rebekah. That one was a little more strained. Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob and Esau aren't just brothers, they are twins. Which one was born first? Esau was born first, yes. And in fact, Jacob and Esau get their names from how they looked when they were born. So Esau was born very hairy. So his parents named him something that meant that. Now you might think to yourself, what self-respecting parent would name their child something that means that? That's weird. Well, maybe, but then you think about it and we name our babies, well, hairy. So is it that weird? I don't know. So Esau is a very hairy baby, which is a weird visual if you think about it for too long. And then out comes baby number two, grabbing onto the heel of Chewbacca here. And what did they decide to name baby number two? Heel grabber, Jacob. That's what Jacob's name means. Very creative with the names that they give them. So the boys not only look very different when they are born, but they grow up very differently as well. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. So Esau is basically like REI or Cabela's, and then Jacob is more like Bed Bath & Beyond or Williams Sonoma, right? You know, Esau's over here trimming his beard with a machete, and Jacob's over here scanning Pinterest for how to make homemade potpourri. Safe to say, they are very different. They don't have a whole lot in common, except one thing. They both really want the attention of their parents. And we read in the Bible that there was some favoritism going on in this family. And that favoritism ended up being destructive, and in fact, it ended up being something that passed on, at least to Jacob and his family. But anyway, the next part of Jacob and Esau's story should be familiar. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." So I kind of picture in my mind the scene where Esau walks into the tent a little bit like a cartoon where the aroma of the stew floats off the pot in like smoky wisps and it dances over to Esau's nostrils and he's intoxicated by the smell, and he's drawn over, and he demands that Jacob gives him some soup. Doesn't ask, demands it. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Wow. Jacob does not miss a beat here. It is as though he has been waiting for his brother to be caught in a moment of weakness so that he can lay his trap. Now, what is so special about this birthright? Is it just some extra money when dad dies? Well, yes, but it's more than that. True, the firstborn, the one with the birthright, was given a double portion of the inheritance when the father died. So if there was two brothers, the first, the oldest, the one with the birthright, would get 2/3 of the estate. The younger would get 1/3, a double portion. Well, that's nice, but it's more than that. The one who had the birthright was also given a leadership role as well. So when the father died, The oldest son now became the executor of the estate. They were the decision maker. So if there was ever a disagreement in the family, now the person with the birthright made the final call, and the other siblings had to defer to whatever that person wanted. So there's money at play, and there's also some power. But there's one other thing. There's a spiritual blessing as well. And this is significant. And it might be hard for us to catch the significance of this today in our world. But essentially, the son with the birthright would act as the priest of the home going forward. That son would carry God's blessing to Abraham through their line of the family. So catch this. If Esau had guarded his birthright, all throughout the rest of the Bible, God would have been known as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Esau. That was Esau's right, and that was his honor. And it's not just some sign of status to be included in Jesus' lineage. It's more than that. You see, by giving up his birthright, Esau deliberately removes himself from God's will and from God's plan in history. Now, side note, how is this different? How is this last part different from the blessing that Jacob later deceives his father into giving to him? Well, interestingly enough, even though Jacob is being deceptive, he's actually tricking his father into giving him what he rightfully deserves at this point. Esau gave up his birthright, and therefore he gave up the prime blessing meant for the firstborn. So it's now meant for Jacob, even if Isaac isn't actually aware of it at this point. Basically, Esau forfeited both his inheritance and his blessing, all for his bowl of SpaghettiOs. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Well, that's nice. He went the extra mile, gave him some bread with his soup. He ate and drank. Then he got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Esau's short-sightedness is his downfall here. His emphasis is in the wrong place. He chooses to emphasize the moment over the ultimate, the temporary over the eternal. And you know, I find it funny that a lot of times we look at this story and we think in our heads, wow, how unintelligent is this Esau guy? How could he make such a horrible trade? And I find it funny that we think that when it's what we do all the time. You and I make horrible trades all through our lives. We choose to satisfy short-term desires over long-term fulfillment, the temporary for the eternal. I'll look at these websites now while I'm young. I'll stop when I get married. I'll eat whatever I want. Who cares that my family has a history of heart disease? Church, it's just not really doing it for me lately. I'll come back and get serious once I'm older. But come on, I just want to enjoy life for a little while. If we focus on these temporary things, we can end up paying a high cost. And I think that this is especially hard to avoid today because we live in a world of instant gratification. I order something on Amazon, it shows up the very same day. I want to meet someone, I can be connected on Tinder in just minutes. I mean, if I even have to wait 2.5 seconds for a web page to load, I'm buying a new router. I would say that in society today, the temporary has never been more tempting. Why does Esau give up his birthright just for a bowl of soup? Well, it's because his birthright isn't doing anything for him yet. He wasn't reaping any benefits today from what was promised to him tomorrow. So Esau says, "What good is this birthright to me?" I read a quote in a book that I really liked that said, "Now yells louder, later lasts longer." That preaches. I love the way that the Message puts this verse from Hebrews 12. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act, and he wanted God's blessing, but by then, it was too late. Tears or no tears. The Esau syndrome. I like that. Satan loves to fill our sights with temporary things. Temporary things that promise us long-term fulfillment or happiness. But here's the catch. Turn to someone next to you and tell them my sermon title for today. It's rigged. Turn to someone next to you and tell them it's rigged. It's rigged. Satan's way of life is rigged against you. You know why? Because in the end, nobody wins. What you are promised never pays off. A great example of this is the prodigal son, right? He takes his inheritance early, he leaves his father's home, and he goes off into the world to find all of that excitement and joy and status that he's always dreamed of. Does it last? No, it doesn't. All of the temporary things that he wanted didn't last. And he eventually realizes that the place that he wanted to be all along was in the father's home. Probably the best section of the Bible that wrestles with this idea of the temporary and the eternal is the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not a very long book, so if you haven't read it, you should sometime. And it's basically the musings of an older King Solomon as he looks back at his life in his old age. And since Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, it's probably worth seeing what he has to say. So here's how the book starts. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, Solomon. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Wah, wah, that's a bit of a downer. Solomon looks back at his life, and he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What was the point? What did I gain through all of my labor or through all of my fun?" And the book goes on like this for chapter after chapter after chapter. And there are a few bright spots in there, but for the most part, Solomon laments the vanity of his own self-indulgence and folly. But Solomon doesn't think that everything is a waste of time. This is how he ends his book, second to last verse. "The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the only thing that remains. Solomon looks back at his life and he says, "Yep, pretty much everything was a waste. All the temporary things didn't matter. But there was something eternal that did matter at the end of the day." Now, don't misunderstand me here. Having stuff isn't bad. Having success isn't bad. Getting a promotion isn't evil. It's even fine being excited by and enjoying an appropriate secular song or movie. That's fine. But let me share with you a line that I've shared with some of the students at the school. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's why the key verse of our scripture reading is verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, it's not bad to work hard, to use your talents, and to even have fun with the things of this world that are not inherently bad. But if that's what you treasure, if that's what you choose to emphasize, then that's where your heart is also. So the question is your heart on temporary things, or is it on eternal things? And if it's on temporary things, you need to remember that you will always come up short. That path of life is rigged against you. At the end of the day, vanity of vanities, nobody wins. I was reading this mind-blowing story this past week about McDonald's and their Monopoly game. Did anybody hear about this or read this? A few hands. Okay, so this is crazy. And the story actually gave me the title for today. So the article was about that McDonald's Monopoly game that ran for a couple of decades, it maybe even still runs now, where you would buy fries or a meal, and you would have a little sticker on whatever it was that you bought. And that would have a Monopoly game piece on it, a Monopoly property. And you would try to collect those. So if you went often enough to McDonald's and you could collect, say, all of the green properties in a set, well, then you could win a car or a vacation or the grand prize of $1 million. And there was also instant win stickers, where just that one sticker got you a free meal or it got you a cash amount of money. Well, anyway, obviously this game is already rigged against the customer. The firm that was in charge of the contest would deliberately produce loads of three of the four properties needed in a set. So there would be many people who had three of four properties needed to win. Many people with, say, three of four yellow properties, but the firm would produce a very, very tiny amount of that fourth property. In fact, it was a number so tiny that your odds of winning were 1 in 150 million. But it turns out your odds of winning were actually zero. And here's why. The head of security at the firm responsible for creating this contest, his name was Jerry Jacobson, this head of security was actually pocketing all of the winning pieces and selling them off to willing buyers. Now, obviously, he couldn't redeem the winnings himself, or he would quickly be caught. So he set up this underground McDonald's Monopoly crime ring of mobsters, convicts, and traffickers who would pay him a portion of the winnings in exchange for the winning sticker. This is insane. True story, he ends up doing this starting in 1989, falsely claiming over $24 million in prizes for over 12 years. He monopolized Monopoly. And finally, in 2001, the FBI caught up with him and they arrested him. And they took back all of his winnings. They took back all of his cars and his luxury items. And sadly, amid all of his winnings, he didn't have a single get-out-of-jail-free sticker that he could use. Real bummer for him. The article is on the Daily Beast if you're interested in reading the full story, because it's fascinating. And many people actually never heard of this story when it happened until it resurfaced just in this past week. And the reason for that is because the media was actually all over this story when it first happened. And when Jacobson was arrested, they were digging into it, it was all over the news. But the case went to trial on September 10, 2001. And so the next day, the media quickly forgot about the colorful story of the moment and went on to obviously more important news to cover. So here's why I bring this story up. Satan wants to convince you that his games are worth playing. He promises great rewards, great prizes. Lie just this once on your finances. You'll end up ahead in life. Sleep with whoever you want. It feels great and you won't be tied down. Take this drink. You'll forget about all your anxieties and you'll finally be able to relax. But Satan's way of life is rigged because nobody is a winner. He has taken out all of the winning pieces. And if you try to find lasting joy or fulfillment in his way of life, you will always find yourself spent. What have you won when you finally get that huge social media following that you've always wanted, but you sit at home lonelier than ever before? What's it worth to be at church every single week But all the time that you're at church, you're worried about what other people think of you. What have you gained when your kids grow up thinking that your phone was more important to you than they were? If we focus on the temporary things of this world, we can't win. In the end, nobody wins. It's rigged. But let's look at the flip side of the coin for a moment. What about God's way of life? What if we choose to follow Him? What if we focus on eternal things? Well, I have some news for you. God's kingdom is also rigged, because in His way of life, everybody is a winner. And they're a winner in things that actually matter. See, this is where I think prosperity gospel preachers really get it wrong. They say that if you focus on eternal things, you will be rewarded in temporary things. And that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would God reward His followers with things that ultimately don't matter at all? No, God's reward is in something, like the scripture said, treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy. It's a lasting reward. So if you choose to follow Jesus, if you hold fast to your birthright, if you store up treasure in heaven, whatever metaphor you want to use, you are a winner of the gift of salvation. There's a verse in the Bible that's quoted three times, maybe because it's just that good. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How many people? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it's rigged, but it's rigged in your favor. God has rigged salvation so that anyone who comes to Him can get eternity. And what does He want out of all of this? He wants your heart. He wants to be your focus. He wants to be your life's emphasis. And when Jesus is the emphasis of your life, does that change how you live? Yes or no? Yes, it does. Absolutely. There's this organic change that happens in the life of a believer from the inside out. Kind of like Caleb's song, he's still working on me. What others see on the outside is a reflection of what is happening on the inside. And so, a short story to close. This story is about the Polish rabbi Hafez Chaim. And a man from the United States came to visit the rabbi at his home. And the man was shocked when he walked through the door. Hafez was living in a simple room with some books, a table, and a bench. That was it. The American asked the rabbi where his furniture was. Hafez responded, "Where is yours?" "Mine," said the American. "Well, but I'm only a visitor here." "So am I," said the rabbi. "So am I. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Emphasis matters. Father in heaven, we want to be Christians, followers after you, who emphasize the eternal things that actually matter. We live in a world full of distractions, full of temporary things that we can get caught up with and begin to treasure. But we want to put our focus in the right place. Remind our hearts that we are only visitors here on earth. We are meant for somewhere far more long-lasting. Go with us as we leave. We pray this in your name. Amen.